study together tonight the topic, how to study the Bible. This is perhaps a little deeper of a subject, and a lot of times I do present deeper lessons on Sunday nights than on Sunday mornings. Even though this is certainly something that would be useful for everybody, I almost hate to admit it, but I think there are many people in the church who don't study at all. Maybe even don't even read their Bible. And certainly, you can't study the Bible without reading it. But studying the Bible is more than just reading it. You can read through the Bible, and in fact, you could memorize the Bible and still not have studied it and learned anything from it. There are many people throughout the history of the world who have known much of the Scriptures and been able to quote Scripture certainly better than I can, but who were unwilling to live by it, and because of that, it didn't impact their life at all. So, we want to talk about how to study the Bible, not just to learn what it says, but to be able to make that meaningful to us and make it have an effect on our lives. First of all, as a way of introduction, we want to see that study is important. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul makes that very clear. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15, he tells Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now often we key in on the first word, study there. But in actuality, the part of that verse that actually teaches us on the area of study is in the latter part, rightly dividing the Word of God. The word study there is similar to what young people say when you might hear a young man or a young woman talking about another classmate and saying, "I ain't studying her." This is talking about paying attention to, giving diligence to, really getting involved in rightly dividing the Word of God. Not just reading it, and like I said, that word study really means, and the New King James translates this way, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the emphasis in the first part of the verse is on our diligence to do it. See, study is something that takes diligence. That's what study is all about. You can either read a textbook, or you can study a textbook. You can read the Bible, or you can study the Bible. So we need to be diligent. And it involves more than just reading it. But then it also points out that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's so very important. People can quote a verse for almost anything, if they want to and if they look for it hard enough. I shared with Millie, and I mentioned in class, but I didn't share with all of you, when we were in school, we'd often point that out, that, you know, you can find a verse for anything. If you turn to Acts in chapter 2, if somebody just wants to pull a verse out of thin air and use that verse, apart from everything else that's taught in the New Testament or in the Bible for that matter, and try to use that verse to teach something, they can do it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, well, let's look at verse 42. Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now we understand that that breaking of bread in that verse is the Lord's Supper. And it's associated with the other areas and acts of worship, the other things that are associated with worship and with the assembly of the saints. But then notice in verse 46 it says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Now, see, right there shows we ought to have meat in the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, we were being very facetious when we said that. But the point is easily made. If you want to take a verse outside of the whole context of it and just look at a word for word, what the word said, well, that word said, it says they ate their meat. They were breaking bread and they ate their meat. And so that proves that meat ought to be, well, see, people can do that. That's why Peter warns us about those who would twist or wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. Because people will do that, and people have. Every false doctrine that's come about has come about by somebody either accidentally or intentionally misunderstanding some Scripture. And so because of that, we need to understand how important it is to rightly divide the Word. To understand, that doesn't mean divide Old and New Testament, although that's part of it. We need to understand the difference in the Old and New Testament. We need to understand the difference in a proverb and a law. There's a difference. A proverb is a saying that's generally true. Say, dogs have four legs. Well, that's a good proverb. But you know what? Some dogs that have been hit by a car or maimed in a fight or whatever, they only have three legs. Does that mean they're not dogs? No, they're still dogs. They're just dogs with three legs. See, that's what a proverb is. It's something that's generally true, but it's not a law. A perfect example of that is that raise up a child in the way, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That statement is generally true, but there are exceptions to that rule. There are some children who raised up in Christian homes and were good Christian young people, but then at some point later on in their life, something happened to them that drew them away from God. We take that verse to mean that if you teach a child right, he can never fall from the faith, then we're teaching the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. And that passage certainly doesn't teach that. Also, if we notice that, if we go back to the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, it was said that if a child, and this speaking of any child of any age, was rebellious and would not heed his parents' instruction, that child was to be stoned to death. Well now, if the fault lay with the parents, then why is God punishing the child? Certainly God sees that there are times when parents may do all they can, and there would still be problems. So again, we have to understand how to read the Bible and know the difference between certain parts. We have to rightly divide. We have to know the difference between a proverb, which is a saying generally true, and a commandment, which is something that we cannot do without. We cannot change. It is appointed unto man once to die. We studied this morning in class, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. We know we're going to have to face that death. There's no way around it. It may be put off for a time. It may come sooner for some and later for others, but we're going to have to face it. And then, of course, even that has the secondary thing. If Christ returns, those who haven't died at that point will still face death in a manner of speaking because they will be separated from this world. But it won't be the same as the physical death that others before them have suffered. So it'll be a different thing. But we see that there are many things that we have to put together. Of course, we see also in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, that the Scripture is intended to make us complete. Paul says here, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So we see that the purpose of the Bible is to thoroughly furnish us, to make us perfect, complete. But the only way that that can happen is if we make good use of it. There are many tools, fortunately for us, that they didn't have in the first century, or even in the third or fourth centuries, that we have, that we can use to help us study the Bible. And it would be worthwhile for us to learn how to use those. One of those is a concordance. Sometimes we're thinking of a verse, many times in class, but, well, where is such and such a verse? I can't think of it. Now, many times, because there are so many of us here, somebody will be able to remember where that verse is. But sometimes you may be thinking of a verse, and you may not be able to remember where that verse is. Well, that's where a concordance comes into play. Because all you have to do with that concordance is look that word up, and it'll list all of the scriptures where that word is used. It's also very helpful if you're studying a topic. If you want to study on the topic of the grace of God, well, all you have to do then is look up in the concordance grace, and you'll find all sorts of passages listed there. And then you can look at, read each of those passages and see what the particular writer had near that, and look at the other things that are said in conjunction with that, and you can come to understand something like that better. If you want to know about the love of God, you look up love. And so that's a very helpful tool. And one of the reasons it's very helpful is because it doesn't tell you what to think. It just tells you where to find it so you can think for yourself. Another tool that certainly is very helpful is a Bible dictionary. And a Bible dictionary simply tells you what a particular word means. We know from reading the King James Version that many times we run across a word that we've maybe never even heard before. Certainly not one we use every day. And so we say, well, what does that word mean? Well, certainly a regular dictionary might be able to tell us, but the Bible dictionary may be able to tell us even better. And it has many of the words, particularly the more difficult words, that are used. And certainly, people who go more and more in depth in the scriptures, get into the Greek words, and Maddie and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago, that there are different Greek words for some things, like love. And we know that even though the Bible in English may say love, the original language, there were different words that may have been used to convey different ideas. Oh, I don't love my dog the same way I love my wife. And yet in English, the word love may be used for all of those different things. I love ice cream. I love my wife. I love my car. I love my dog. And I love my parents. Well, those aren't all the same kind of love. Well, in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, that's explained. There are actually different words to explain different types of love. And so you may even want to go that far. And you can learn even more by going into in-depth to study that. Some people, of course, even go so far as to actually study and learn those original languages that the Bible was originally written in. And I doubt seriously that many of us will go that far because of the fact that these other tools are here to help us when we do have a question about that. We don't have to be Greek scholars. We can use this concordance, use that Bible dictionary, and figure these things out on our own. And there are certainly other things that can be helpful. Sometimes a concordance can be helpful. Sometimes a Bible dictionary can be helpful. Sometimes a commentary can be helpful. Other times a commentary may do more damage than it does good. You have to be careful that you don't take that commentary to be equal to the Bible. It's just some man's explanation. That man may be right, he may be wrong. But never base an interpretation of the Bible on what one commentary says. Because that one man may very well be wrong. Now, we have, all of these tools may be useful. All of these tools would be very expensive. It could cost as much as $500 or $600 or more to purchase all of these different things. A concordance, a dictionary, commentary sets, and all of these things could be very expensive. Fortunately for us, we have a library that has many of those things in it. And we can go there anytime and check those things out. And certainly we also could call someone else in the church and ask them what they think about a particular thing, or if they know about a particular thing. And certainly some have called me and asked me, where is such and such a scripture that says this? Where is that found? Sometimes I know, and sometimes I have to turn to my concordance to find that verse that they have asked about. But that's certainly helpful. But even with those tools, that only tells us where to find it in the Bible. And that's very important, of course. If we want to understand something about a subject, and we read one verse that has, take for example, the word grace in it, and we read that passage and we say, well, that's good. Is that all the Bible has to say about grace? Because see, sometimes if we just take one verse, we miss the big picture. So we need to go back and say, well, what other verses, where else does the Bible talk? And then we can go to that concordance and find other verses and study more in depth. So those things are helpful. But beyond that, Each passage we read, we need to understand. Here are some rules that will help us as we study the Bible, as we read even if we're not doing an in-depth study, if we're just reading along, there are some things that we need to recognize. First of all, we need to understand that the Bible is not written just to give us information about things that happen. It's not just a history book. It does bear a great deal in the area of history. It tells us about the kings of Israel. It talks about Egypt. Talks about all sorts of other countries and geography and even scientific things, like the Old Testament teaching that the life is in the blood. It tells us many things. But it's not just an academic book. It was written for the purpose of helping us to live our lives better. So the first thing that we need to do as we read a passage is ask ourselves, in this section of Scripture that I'm reading, it may be one verse, it may be 10 verses, it may be a chapter, maybe even a whole book. We need to ask ourselves, is there an example here for me to follow? Now the key there is, for me to follow. There are examples all throughout the Bible, but not all of those examples are examples that we should follow. There's an example in the first part of Genesis of a man who took two wives. But Jesus said when he was on the earth from the beginning, it was not so. One man, one woman. He said it wasn't supposed to be that way. All these other things that had happened, all that had come in the way, the multiple spouses and the divorces and remarrying and all these, he said it wasn't supposed to be that way. So see, we see that that wasn't an example that we should follow. We see the example of David lusting after Bathsheba and killing her husband so he can take her. Well, that's an example, all right, but it's not one we should follow. You see, there are many examples in the Bible that are not for us to follow. There may be examples not to follow, examples of things to avoid. But we need to look and see, are there some examples that I can learn from? And certainly there are. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, we see Jesus having found a woman, having a woman brought to him who those men that brought him, this woman, the scribes and Pharisees, said that they had caught her in the very act of adultery. Now the old law, the Mosaic law, was very clear on what was to happen when somebody was caught in the act of adultery. The man and the woman who were caught in the act of adultery were to be stoned, and they were to be shown no pity. They weren't to be shown any mercy. They were to be stoned to death. And so these people bring this woman to Jesus and they say, well, what should we do about this? And of course they're putting him in a quandary, because at this point the Jewish government didn't have the right under the Roman authority to put anyone to death. The Romans had to put somebody to death. So they're looking for Jesus to say something that they can use against him. But one thing Jesus was smarter than the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all these people that were trying to trick him. He was so much smarter than them, wiser. And probably the first thing that he noticed was they brought this woman caught in the very act of adultery, but they didn't bring the man. That's what the law stated. The man and the woman were to be put to death. Now here they were trying to get Jesus to condemn the woman based on their testimony that she'd been caught in the act without them having produced the other party that was involved. She may very well have been caught in the act, but they were violating the law of God by bringing her to be punished and not bringing him, because the old law also taught, you shall not show favoritism. Well, Jesus understood that. He knew that. And so he found a way to point this out to them more clearly. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I think maybe the first thing I'll ask Jesus is, what did you write on the ground? That one has always been something I've wondered about. What did he write? Was he just doodling for the fun of it to give them some time to think? Was he drawing on the ground, writing out maybe the sins of all of these men around him? He knew. He knew those sins. He knew what they'd done. Maybe he was writing down the names of all these men standing around him who had had adulterous relationships with this very woman. He may have been writing that down and thinking, oh, these hypocrites, look what they're doing. But we don't know what he was writing. They kept asking him, and finally he says, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. Now, of course, many people have taken that passage and said, well, you can't ever tell me I'm wrong, you can't ever tell anybody they're wrong, because Jesus said, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. But Jesus was talking about a specific situation here. He does tell us other places that we're supposed to judge righteous judgment. Again, a case where we have to put more than one verse together to understand the whole idea that Jesus of what Jesus taught. But then, of course, they were convicted by their conscience. And one by one, they turned and left, from the oldest to the youngest. And finally, she was the only one there. Then, of course, finally, he says to her, at the very end, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't tell her just go and go back to your sinful way of life. He told her to go and sin no more. So we see that Jesus certainly gave us an example there of how to have compassion and how to be fair and just as well. To not allow hypocrites to be in judgment. To not allow people to show favoritism in their judgment. And also that he was bringing a new law. A law which allowed forgiveness instead of the strict punishment codes of the Old Testament law. And so we see many examples. There are many other passages, certainly, that we could point to that would explain examples for us. But then also we need to see, is there a sin for me to avoid? We certainly learn from the sins of others, or at least we should. What a sad state if we go about committing the very sins we've seen somebody else commit. We see how much they suffer, and then we follow right along. That would be foolish of us indeed. So we need to look and see if there are sins as we read. See if these people had some fault that we need to avoid. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul speaks of a case where Peter had been involved in a sinful situation, and Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He had done something wrong, and he stood there and told him. We have two examples in this. We have one example of what not to do and one example of what to do. Paul shows us how to confront somebody who's in sin. And then Peter has shown us a sinful situation that we need to avoid. He explains how Peter had been willing to have relationships with the Gentiles and eat with them and enjoy their fellowship as Christians. But then when some of the other Jews came, he separated himself. He segregated himself from the Gentiles and would only hang out with the Jews. And so Peter was doing something that was wrong, and Paul confronted him about that and pointed out to him that that was not the way. And he pointed out to them their hypocrisy because they had done this thing. Then we need to look and see, is there a command here for me to obey? There are some passages that have commands that are not for us to obey. There are other passages which people may take as commands which aren't commands. But most often, the case is that there are commands that people just ignore. That's the most common thing. So we need to ask ourselves, is there a command here that I need to obey, that I need to follow? We need to understand that sometimes commands to others are also for us. When Paul writes to Euodias and Syntyche and says, I plead with Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind, that plea, which is really much more than a plea, it's a command. That command is not just for them. It was for everyone else in the congregation as well. They were all supposed to be of the same mind. And it was for us too. Even though it wasn't addressed specifically to us. Another example, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We see Jesus telling the apostles that they're to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and along with you always, even unto the end of the world. Again, a command directed at the disciples, the apostles that were there as he was about to go up and ascend up into heaven. But very much for us as well. We need to go and teach, make disciples, and baptize. And we understand that. There are, of course, other commands that don't apply to us. Jesus also, in that same area of Scripture, told the apostles to go into Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Now we know that one wasn't for us. We don't, well, we better go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Now that was for them and for them alone. And sometimes people have difficulty separating which things were for the apostles, which things were Old Testament, which things apply to us today. But that's why we need to study, so that we can rightly divide the Word of God, so that we can understand the difference between those commands that were made to the apostles and those commands that apply to us as well. And it takes a good bit of study indeed to do that many times. Then we need to ask ourselves the question as we're studying and reading, is there a promise or a blessing in this passage that I can claim and that's there for me to claim? Again, some blessings were for specific people. Other blessings were for all. The blessing, the promise, the first command with the promise, we're told, was to obey your father and mother, honor your father and mother. And now certainly we know that doesn't apply very well to an orphan, does it? And having a mother and father to honor very well. But the same idea, the principle behind that of honoring those that are in authority over you, and that promise that comes along with it, that you may have long life on the earth, and so forth. Well, there are other promises that are made to us. And there were promises, of course. We talked about the Holy Spirit that was going to be sent to the apostles. Jesus told them in John chapter 15 about the Comforter that he was going to send to them to guide them into all truth. If we study thoroughly the New Testament, we find that that promise was for them. We were promised something quite different, and yet, at the same time, quite similar. We were promised the Bible, the Word of God. They were promised the actual Spirit to guide them into the truth. We are promised the Word, and given the Word, to guide us into that same truth that they were guided into. But there are many promises. And there are many things in the New Testament of promises or blessings that we can gain. And we need to ask ourselves as we read a passage, is there a promise here? Is there a blessing here that I can receive? And if so, we need to make every effort to claim that. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So he says godliness, there's a promise attached to that. If we live godly lives, we can get a blessing. We can receive a promise that God's made. And so we need to be sure that we do live that godly life so that we can gain that blessing, that promise that was made. Then, of course, is there an important doctrinal teaching for me to understand? Our understanding, no matter how much we've studied, is still incomplete. There is still much that we can learn. Maybe teachings of doctrine, maybe teachings of everyday living. It may just be teaching about the nature of God that we can continue to learn and continue to glean from the Scriptures. It's like when the cotton is picked, or the wheat is harvested, or the corn is harvested. There's always some that gets missed the first time through. And many times they have, those would go back and what they call glean the fields. and pick up that which was dropped so that it was all picked up. The Bible is even more such than that. We can read through the Bible and read through the Bible and read through the Bible and study all our lives and still be learning new things. Still be finding things that we didn't know were there before. There's so much that's available. But of course, once we understand that teaching, we have to put it into practice. Mark Twain said, "It's not those passages I don't understand that concern me. It's the ones I do understand." Most of us understand enough scripture to keep us busy for the rest of our life. But that doesn't mean we need to stop. We need to still continue to study and learn even more. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Particularly verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Understand what it is that God wants of you. Walk circumspectly, he had said in verse 15. Keep looking, keep watching, keep studying, keep making sure that you're walking in the right path. Then, of course, we need to ask the question, is there a difficulty here for me to explore more deeply? Is there something in this verse that I don't understand that I need to study more in depth? Lily called me a couple weeks back, or I guess it's probably been a couple months now, and she said, "What do you think about this particular passage?" I said, "Well, I read that passage, but I've never really thought about it that much." I said, "Well, let's we'll be looking into that, and we'll see what we can come up with about that." And so we both looked into it and went to some other sources, and this was where some of those things, the Bible Dictionary and even commentaries, came in handy, because they explained a particular word that we weren't understanding very well, what was involved with that word. And so we were able to come to a better understanding of it. Still, maybe not perfect understanding, but a better understanding anyway. A plausible explanation for a confusing passage. There are many things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. Peter makes that very clear. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul has written things which are difficult to understand." There's no doubt about it. There's some things that are hard to understand. Some things that take deeper study in order to explore and uncover and to understand. And then, of course, there are some things, though, that we may never understand. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to God. There are some things we could debate from now till the Lord comes back, and we would never know, because it wasn't given to us to know. It was a secret thing that the Lord has kept for himself. But it says in the second half of that verse, those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But they only belong to us if we study them. So we have to keep studying, even and particularly, those difficult passages that we don't understand so well, so that we can understand them better. Now, of course, in studying those, we need not neglect the most obvious things either. But many times, the most obvious things, the most easily understood things, we've already done, we've already obeyed, we're already taking care of in our day-to-day life. And so we want to learn even more. Then, of course, finally also, we need to ask ourselves, is there something in this passage that gives me something to pray about? Is there something here that I should be praying, maybe praying for, maybe praying against, maybe just praying about? That prayer could include asking God to help us in our study of a passage that we don't understand clearly. That prayer could involve asking God to defeat some evil that's working in the world or even in the church. It could, of course, be a prayer to ask God to help us in some area of our life. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guide your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There is turmoil all around us in life. Always something going wrong, some problem to be solved, some problem unsolvable or seemingly so facing us or facing someone we care about. Prayer can help. We may read in a passage about something that will indicate to us something that we need to pray about. James says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. We may read that passage and think about our life and think, you know, there's somebody I've been angry at for weeks. I need to pray about that today and get that out of the way. Maybe that the Bible teaches us that, as Jesus said in his prayer, that forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Maybe there are some people that I haven't been willing to forgive who sinned against me. But I want God to forgive me. So I need to go back and make that right. And I need to pray about that and pray for strength to help me in those. There may be any number of things. But there are things commonly found in Scripture that give us something that we need to be praying about. So we need to think about that as we study. Is there an example for me to follow? Is there a sin for me to avoid? Is there a command for me to obey? Is there a promise or a blessing for me to claim? Is there an important teaching for me to understand? Is there a difficulty for me to explore? And is there something in this passage I should pray about today? If we'll do that as we study, we'll find that our study life, our prayer life as well, and our Christian daily lives will be much enriched by the experience. We'll learn a lot more from the Bible. Even passages that may seem insignificant, like the genealogies. There are little pearls in those genealogies that we most of the time miss because we're just going over them so quickly. Now, of course, there are other things in those genealogies that were just there for the very fact of keeping the record. But there's significance in that as well, that God was concerned enough with keeping that record that he put it in there. No passage is there in vain. Just like we talked about this morning, that God doesn't build anything without a purpose. God didn't have anything written in the Bible without a purpose. We may not always understand what the purpose of a particular passage is, but it has one. And so we need to be prepared for it. If you're here this evening and you have a need to respond to the invitation at this time, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.